Job chapter 42. Job humbled, honored, and happy. William Cowper lived many days in shadowlands, more often depressed than delighted, living with bipolar. Some of his depths were so deep he wanted to take his own life. Often he felt as if the providence of God was only ever a frown. But his theology mattered more than his feelings. And his theology he put into poetry and said these amazing words: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." He was humbled to grasp the truth that even behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. Humility is vitally important. John Bunyan wrote these words: "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble shall ever have God to be his guide." Of course, the truth that God draws near to the humble, and God is interested in humility and lowliness of mind, penitence and contrition, is found right through the Bible. You remember Solomon on that great day when he's rejoicing. The word of the Lord comes, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." You remember that the James, the leader of the New Testament church, you remember how he writes and says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." You remember how the Apostle Peter wrote and said, "Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, he will lift you up." It's our responsibility to humble ourselves in the presence of God. Job has caught a glimpse of God's majesty, of God's mastery, of even the mystery, and certainly of God's mercy, and he is humbled. I came across this old prayer. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. "When your Lord would guide me, I want to control myself. When your Lord would be sovereign, I want to rule myself. When you would take care of me, I want to be self-sufficient. When I should depend upon your providing, I try to supply myself. When I should submit to your providence, I follow my own will. When I should study, love, honor, and trust you, I serve myself instead of looking for your approval. I look for man's approval. Take away my roving eye, my curious ear, my greedy appetite, my lustful heart. Show me that none of these things can heal a wounded conscience or support a tottering frame or uphold a departing spirit. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to you. Take me to the cross and leave me there. Here is Job, number one, humbled. Verses 1-6. I see your greatness and I know my smallness. Verse 2. Lord, I know that you really are all powerful. You really can do anything. Your purposes will come to pass. Your plans will not fail. No one and nothing in heaven or earth or hell can thwart a single purpose of yours. You know everything. You can do anything. You know all the mysteries. You have all the secrets. Nothing takes you by surprise. Verse 3, you've asked how I could question your wisdom, your secret counsel, your knowledge. Well, Lord, I see now. I've talked about things I just did not understand, about marvels and mysteries that are too great, that are too wonderful for me. You have spoken. You have questioned me. In the past, I thought I knew all about you, but now I see you. You've taken me on this tour, remember? This panoramic tour of your universe. I've seen your majesty. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of all the things I've said. I repent in dust and ashes. I repent of doubting your wisdom, of doubting your justice, of doubting your absolute sovereign control. Lord, you are the creator. I am the creature. You are the sovereign. I am the subject. You know everything. I really know nothing. You are powerful. I am puny. You are holy. I am unholy. There's none beside you. You are God. I am man. I'm not in the position to question your plans for this universe or your plans for my life, because I don't see what you see, and I don't know what you know, and I don't understand what you understand. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Humble, broken. Now it's important to remember that he is not repenting of the accusations brought against him by Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and even by Elihu. They have made outrageous suggestions, accusations. They have said to him, your great sin is a result of, your great sin is the cause of your great suffering. They have accused him of all sorts of things, by implication and by actual accusation. He's not repenting of that. He's humbled in the awesome, majestic presence of the living God. Number two, he's honored. He's honored before his friends. He's honored by the title that God gives him. He's honored by the attitude he has and the prayer that he prays. Do you see that in verses 7 through to 9? Before his friends, because God rebukes Eliphaz, and not just Eliphaz, but Bildad and Zophar. Eliphaz, I'm angry with you and your friends. You've not spoken what is right about me. And you've not spoken what is right about Job. You came to Job with your lectures, with your philosophies, with your rebuke and threats, with your insults, with your retribution theology. You came with your slick and easy answers, those pat solutions, those pet theories, that legalistic, hard-line, harsh judgments. You said you had the right answers. You said this great suffering is because of your great sin. And I am furious with you. He was innocent, Job, of the sins you've accused him of. He wasn't being punished for crimes against heaven. His suffering was not a result of his sin. You were wrong. Job was right. So Job is now honored before his friends by none other than God himself. Not only so, but he's honored by the title that he gives him. Four times in these verses, verse 7 and 8, this title is given, My Servant Job. My Servant Job. My Servant Job. My Servant Job. You remember way back in chapter 1, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless, 1. He's upright, 2. He fears God, 3. He turns away from evil, 4. Now 4 times he says, my servant is still blameless. My servant is still upright. My servant still fears God. My servant still turns away from evil. Beautiful title. He was my servant before this trauma. He was my servant during this trauma. He's my servant though he's humbled in my presence in dust and ashes. My servant Job. I tell you, friend, is there a greater, more wonderful, more honorable title to be given to a human being? And for the living God to say, this man, this woman is mine, my servant. Wonder if you pray every morning, Lord, help me serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wound, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that I do thy will, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And he's honored also by his spirit, his attitude and prayer. I mean, look what we are told. Now therefore, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them. And the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Look how gracious Job is. He prays for his friends. They've got to go and offer an offering, a sin offering. But Job prays for his friends. They've persecuted him. Lord, please forgive them. Lord, deal tenderly with them. Lord, don't punish them. Pardon them. You see, when he's humbled in the presence of God, there's no place for bitterness, harshness of spirit. There isn't an ounce of retaliation in him. He doesn't want these people to be humiliated. There's no vendetta. There's no, well, you persecuted me. It's now your turn to grovel. None of that. No insults. Just acceptance, forgiveness, prayer, and grace. Beautiful, isn't it? You see, here, Job is a type of Christ. Interceding on behalf of others. The man of sorrows, now interceding. Touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin, forgiving us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Listen, friends, life is far too short to carry round a bundle, a burden of bitterness. All it will do is screw you up. All it will do is choke spiritual life out of you. I remind you, the world's worst prison is an unforgiving heart. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Honor God and he will honor you. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. As far as in you lies, live at peace with all men. You see, we come to the book of Ephesians, and many people know that wonderful command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. But before that command comes, we are told, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption, that all bitterness, anger, wrath, clamor, evil speaking, along with all malice, be put away from you, and be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ also forgave you. As Christians, we do not have a choice. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You see, forgiveness is biblical, isn't it? Forgiveness is a battle, isn't it? It's a choice, not a feeling. It's gradual and painful, isn't it? But isn't forgiveness something beautiful? Doesn't it make us like Christ? Isn't it something beneficial? Good for us, not just spiritually, but physically emotionally, relationally. So here is Job honored before his friends by the title God gives him, by his spirit, his attitude, his prayer. Number three, Job is happy. We read, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." A double portion of blessing. We've seen him there on the ash heap, scraping himself. Seriously, physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, messed up. But now he begins to regain his health. See what happens. There are family and friends, sisters and brothers, and some friends from the community, and they're coming round and they're saying, "Listen, take this ring, Job. Take this earring. Take this bracelet." And he's getting the money together to get himself back on his own feet, starting his own business again. The Jewish tradition says that his wife had died during all the traumas. So perhaps he married again. He's got a new family. 7 sons and 3 beautiful daughters. He's prospering again. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. It's interesting, isn't it? He mentions the names of his daughters. Something about dads and daughters, don't you think? Is there? "Once upon an April morn, a little baby girl was born. And Lord, my heart gives thanks to thee for giving Ruth to me." He mentions Jemima. It means dove. The queen of quietness. Keziah, which means cinnamon. The princess of perfume. Karen Hefta, which means eye paint, eyeshadow. So maybe she was a model. Maybe she was the forerunner of all those who make and wear eyeshadow. Who knows? We know that it says there's none as beautiful in all the land as this queen of quietness, as this princess of perfume, as this makeup model. And he's so proud of his daughters that he does something unheard of in his day and even unheard of in the culture, in some cultures even today. Do you notice what happens? He gives them a share of his inheritance. You know, in the New Testament, we're told that he blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are so blessed. Do you know in the New Testament, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Blessed with an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. Beautiful, isn't it? Job is blessed by the Lord. He's blessed by his family and friends. And look what happens. He reaches that time where we are told that he died an old man full of days. An old man full of days. He lived to see a new family grow and then get married and have kids. And have grandkids and great-grandkids. And can you imagine him sitting, speaking to his kids and his grandkids and his great-grandkids? Les is sitting here. Tucker Harvey died. I went to his funeral. It's amazing. When I got there, there were people that I hadn't seen for 50 years. My kids loved me to sit down and talk to them about true stories about the past. Alan Daly, the messy of the dingle. Okay, this sort of thing. They're all there. And my children would say, tell me stories that are real. Now I've got grandkids. And yesterday, I'm in the back of the car, my daughter's car, my two grandkids next to me. Granddad, tell us a real story. We want a real story. I wonder if you could come with me as we gather into the tent with Job, the old granddad. His kids are there. His grandkids are there. His great-grandkids are there. He's old and full of days. Tell us, what have you learned about life? Here's some. Number one, there is a God in heaven. He is great. He is wise. He is just. And he is good. Two, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are mysteries of his providence we will never understand. We will never know, because they belong to God alone. Number three, there is a Satan, an enemy of our souls, vicious, determined, worse than that dragon Leviathan. He wants to destroy us. Four, the righteous do suffer. Fellas and girls, as you're growing up, don't think that trusting God means you won't face trouble. You will. The hammer, the file, and the furnace are God's tools. They make us fit for heaven. Number five, remember, sympathy is far better than sermons. I wonder if he said, listen, there was a time in my life when I was sick to death of sermons, lectures. It was bandages I needed. It was love I needed. It was help I needed. It was understanding I needed. It was grace I needed. Number six, as you grow up, remember that silence does not mean absence. I'd prayed to God and he was silent. I thought he was absent. But he wasn't absent. He is never absent. He is never even distant. He may be silent. He may not speak to us immediately and consciously about the situation which we're in, but he is not absent. He fills the heavens and the earth. He's above us as our covering and below us as our net and behind us as our rear guard and before us as our guide and beside us as our friend and within us as our Savior and our God. And there's no pit into which we can sink, which he is not deeper still. And that brings me to the next thing, number seven. The dark hours are just before the dawn. The low ebb is the turn of the tide. Though you can't see it, though you don't feel it, remember, God is great. He does all things well. As for God, his way is perfect. This life is not all there is. Which brings me to the next lesson. Come with me, because I'm going to take you to the graveyard where I buried my 10 kids. But I've learned that my Redeemer lives. And I have learned, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I have learned that this life is not all there is. I have learned that the shadowlands will give way to a glory land, to a place where eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, those things which are prepared for us. I have learned that there is a place where I will see my family again in Christ, my Redeemer. You see, that Redeemer was Jesus. We could tell Job that. We could tell him that Jesus is the key to his whole book. But one thing's for sure. He can tell us loud and clear that you and I can trust our God no matter what. Anna Letitia Waring spent most of her days flat on her back, just gazing at a ceiling. But she wrote, "In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear. And safe is such confiding, for nothing changes here. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me, and can I be dismayed? Wherever he may guide me, no one shall turn me back. My shepherd is beside me, and nothing can I lack. His wisdom ever waketh, his sight is never dim. He knows the way he taketh, and I will walk with him." And David, the psalmist, he said this, "God is near to the broken in heart and to the crushed in spirit." And in that same psalm, "I will trust him at all times. I will bless the Lord forever. I will trust him no matter what." You see, you might be saying, "Bill, I have such a weak faith." Well, join the club. And remember, though we have a weak faith, he is a strong Savior. A strong Savior. He will hold us fast. No matter what. We don't know what's round the corner for us, except we know that he is there. And we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And one breath of heaven's earth will extinguish all the foul smells of this life. And one gaze into his face will make all of life's trials seem as nothing. Let's stand and sing.